raise it.
Yeah, of course.
Can I Good evening. Welcome. Welcome to all. It is good to be in God's house. You know, we didn't get into this. If we had to take a guess at if it was the morning or evening sacrifice that Zechariah was offering, it's probably the evening sacrifice. And we do rejoice to begin our day, to end our day with God and worship to Him. And so as we begin our evening worship, let us come in a time of silent, reverent prayer before Him. Amen. If you would stand, our call to worship comes from Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Indeed, congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Let us receive God's greeting this evening. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen. Let us turn in song, people of God, 76, from that 76th Psalm, stanzas 1, 3 through 5, 1, 3, 4, and 5 of 76.
Sing together, also to confess together the essential truths of the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed, page 148, in the Forms and Prayers book, I now ask you, Christians, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let us come before God in a time of prayer this evening. Our Father in heaven, may your name be well known to us. May it be known here in our church. May it be known in our homes. May it be known in each one of our hearts. May we reflect often upon your good character, your good name. May we, in your word, look at all that you are. Lord God, you who are merciful and also just, you who pour out your wrath against evil and also by your Son protect your people from the same wrath. Lord God, we are all guilty. We are all those who must confess our sins. So show us often your holiness. Remind us that we are unholy man in the face of you, the one holy God. Drive us by the work of your Spirit to become more holy, to be sanctified, to grow in these things. Help us to desire this always. Lord God, help us to know that your judgment against the nations is just and good. Help us to know that there will not be a single evil deed which your justice does not come down upon. Lord, help us to know that when we see the princes and the kings, when we see the leaders, when we see the governors and the presidents of this world, that you rule over them. That you are the only perfect and wise king. And that even as we stand as citizens of this state, of this nation, first our citizenship is in heaven, reminding us that before any of the authorities that are over us on this earth, we are under your authority. And that is the authority under which we will be for all eternity. Lord God, this life is a vapor. This life is short. But your rule is forever, and your people go to be directly under your rule forever. Lord God, bring us to that day. We think of those who have passed to be with you in glory, those who have died in the Lord. We think again of Bernie's recent passing. We think of others as well. Lord, be with those who are here behind, Be with those left in this veil of tears. Be with those from whom those loved ones have departed. But Lord, we pray not for the dead. We never pray for the dead. You take your people into your arms. The only mourning is the mourning for those left behind. Lord, help us to give thanks to you in all things, to give thanks especially for the preaching of your word. We give thanks for that word going forth through your servants and through your people. We give thanks for your word going out in Quito, Ecuador. We give thanks for the work of Reverend Landazuri and for the various instructions going on there. And Lord, they are hoping to have a new church plant in Ecuador. Bless that work. Bless all who would be involved. Raise up faithful members. Raise up faithful leaders. Provide in every way for your church in Ecuador. Lord, we think of the work of Reverend Langadun and of the brothers and sisters in Christ in Honduras. We pray that you would strengthen them, strengthen the truth of your word going forth. May many hearts be renewed in Honduras. We think of sister churches in our own classes. We think of community, URC in Schererville, Indiana. Lord, we pray that you would provide them with a faithful and mature gospel minister. They have been vacant now for some time. We pray that you would provide for your church there. And Lord, continue to strengthen each one of your saints in that place. May they be a blessing to Schererville, especially in speaking the truth of who you are and of the beauty of worshiping you as a member of the very body of Christ. We think also of the local body of Christ in Sioux Center, Iowa, Sioux Center URC. We give thanks for the labors of Reverend Bushnell and pray that all the saints there would be blessed, would be strengthened. And we think also of their work with many students as well. Lord God, bless those labors. Uphold your truth at all times. Lord God, we pray that you would be with us here tonight, that you would be with your people in Waupun, young, old, and in between, those in times of blessings on the mountaintops of life, those going through difficult valleys, and those in all places in between. Lord God, uphold us, your people here. May your word strengthen us, renew us, drive us to you in every way. May it be faithfully proclaimed and faithfully heard. And Lord, be with us as we go throughout the rest of this night, throughout this week. And Lord, shape us always, every day, for service to you in thanks for what you have done. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now turn to the Psalms again. 42C, 42C. Let's stand and sing this psalm of preparation.
thy God, the scoffers say. Certainly God is protecting his church, and we see the activity of God in our passage. And so we turn to Lord's Day 48, and then to Nahum chapter 1. Lord's Day 48, page 255. Forms and prayers. I'll read the question. Together we can say the answer. Question 123. Lord's Day 48. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. That is the faithful summary of the Word of God. Let us turn now to Nahum chapter 1, which ties to all of that, especially to the second half of that question and answer. Nahum chapter 1. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, page 993 in most of the pew Bibles. Maybe just getting far enough into the minor prophets that it's easiest to find Matthew and work backwards. Nahum chapter 1. We'll read the 15 verses of this chapter. Let us hear the word of God. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of all the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved images and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly
cut off. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Assyria and that large capital city, Nineveh, which can at times stand to represent the whole nation, is often highlighted in the Old Testament. Let us take three snapshots of the nation of Assyria that we see in the Old Testament. The first snapshot is around 750 BC. Jonah does not tell us exactly. And it's a snapshot of Jonah going to the city reluctantly. The great fish is needed to swallow him, to bring him there. Finally there, he preaches the need for God. Many hear, many believe, many repent, many trust in God. The second snapshot is about 50 years later, 701 BC, Sennacherib, who made Nineveh the capital city of Assyria, is invading Jerusalem, the captain of the southern kingdom. He blasphemes the name of God while putting the city under siege. The angel of the Lord puts to death 185,000 of his soldiers on a single night. After this, he returns home. Once in his own land, he is killed by his own sons. The third snapshot is around 650 BC, another 50 years later, and that is the book before us. Once again, we're not told exactly, just as Jonah did not tell us precisely, but almost certainly around this year. Assyria is at the height of its power still. They are at full strength, verse 12. The grandson of Sennacherib is ruling this part of the world. His name is Ashurbanipal. He is one of the most powerful rulers of ancient history. This is the nation highlighted in this chapter and in the whole of this short book. It is an oracle, a declaration of judgment against Nineveh. But Nineveh also represents every rebel, every enemy against God. All who would blaspheme the name of God, all who are enemies of God, Nineveh is just one of those enemies. And surely it was true in the days of Nahum, it is true to this day. God will actively protect his church against all enemies. And our three points considering that this evening are God's enemies rebuked, God's enemies destroyed, God's peace proclaimed. So first, the enemies rebuked. And we see this in what begins with a hymn to God. Verses 2 through 8 take the form of a hymn, of a song in Hebrew. And it's focused upon the very character of God and the character of God giving the rebuke against his enemies, carrying out his wrath and his justice. God is the avenging God, the jealous and avenging God. Boys and girls, you remember from this morning, from the reading of the law, that the jealousy of God has two sides to it. There's two sides to the one coin of the jealousy of God. Do you remember from the reading of the law? Exodus 20, verse 5 gives us the first side. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. There's the first side of the jealousy of God. His wrath will come to judge iniquity, to judge those who do not worship him. What is the second side? Well, that's in Exodus 20, verse 6. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. On the one side, if we think about this in terms of the language of verse 3, that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. On the one side, God's judgment is against all those who are wicked and rebellious. He is jealous for his own name. Those who are wicked and rebellious will be judged by the wrath of God. On the other side, since we are all sinful, how will our guilt be cleared? It's cleared by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's one big word that the New Testament uses a handful of times that summarizes that for us. Propitiation. What does that mean? It means wrath bearing. Propitiation means wrath bearing. How is our guilt cleared? When we take refuge in the Lord, verse 7, the wrath of God is borne by Jesus Christ. His blood takes away the wrath against those who trust in him. Now, there's an image of the wrath of God, which is especially fitting in verse 3, at the end of verse 3. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Do you remember Thanksgiving? We talked about heaven and earth. God dwells in heaven. We are here on earth. Listen to what O. Palmer Robertson says about this image of God's wrath being stored up in the whirlwind and the storm. Quote, fitting indeed are these images, since they depict the activity of God in a realm between heaven and earth. As he descends from his lofty heights in heaven, the first awesome stirring of God's presence occurs in the wind and the cloud. The natural intermediaries, the natural part in between heaven and earth, the between the immortal and the mortal, these shuffle noisily above the heads of people who otherwise might remain engrossed in their own sin. End of quote. Are you bored when you hear about the wrath of God against sin? Let us think upon this picture and think about three possible responses to the real wrath of God pictured in the storm. The first response is to hear about the wrath of God and to look out at the whirlwind, at the tornado, and say, I don't think God really judges sin. I don't think God's justice is really all that concerned about the guilt of people who sin against him. It's a beautiful day outside. I see no storm coming. The second response is to look and to shake in your boots in fear. The storm is coming. The whirlwind of God's wrath is nearing. And this is no earthly tornado. It has eternal consequences. I'm shaking in my boots. I'm afraid. That response is a little better than the first one. It becomes a good response if it leads us to the third response. To come out of our shaking in fear and in confession of sin, to look at that wrath-bearing sacrifice of Jesus Christ and say, I trust in what he has done. By Christ's work, there is propitiation. God's wrath has been borne for me by Jesus Christ. Yes, that storm is real. Yes, it is coming. But I am not afraid. My Savior will protect me. I have a refuge in this storm. That's not a boring picture, is it? When we think about God's wrath, does it drive us to that kind of gratitude? That kind of image of how God has saved us and protected us? I hope sincerely that it does. Otherwise, may it at least have us shaking in our boots, close to true repentance. But may we never be bored when we hear about the wrath of God. After this, the extent of God's judgment against evil is explained in detail. It begins with more local images: Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon. What are those? Those are the three most fertile regions of the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, it's now under the control of Assyrian overlords. They conquered Israel. Those three most fertile regions, they're not going to do you any good. God is the one who created everything. He can dry up the seas. He can make the most fertile lands of no use to you. And then the language just becomes more broader and universal after this. 5 and 6 and 8, they talk about pursuing the enemies into total darkness, images of the very mountains crumbling, melting. Is this Old Testament language? Is this just something for the days of Nahum? Look at verses 5 and 6 and 8 and tell me if they sound like 1 Peter 3, verse 10. Second Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, in Old Testament times, we're told that judgment is coming. Sometimes we're told very specifically what nation it's coming against, but we're not told how long it will take. In the New Testament times, we're told that judgment is coming. We're not told how long it will take. The only difference is we don't have the names of individual nations singled out anymore. There's really not much difference. It's the same. God's judgment is coming. Well, we move from this, the rebuke of God against his enemies, to God's enemies destroyed. And since this is an oracle of judgment, verses that highlight the character of God that brings destruction are followed by more verses about the destruction of the enemies of God. That's what an oracle is. And so it continues. And it continues in verses 9 to 11. It gives us images of Nineveh's supposed hope, supposed confidence. They'll even plot against the Lord. They'll rise up and give their own plots. They'll say that nothing will happen to me. They're like drunkards as they drink. In other words, they're in great danger and they have no idea of that danger. They're entangled thorns, of course. They are those who live in sin. But all of this, all of their crying against God, and Zephaniah gives us a word about that. It says this about Assyria in Zephaniah 2, verse 15. I am, and there is no one else. That's one example of their boasting. Another example is 2 Kings 18 and 19, the boasting of Sennacherib, standing at the very gates of Jerusalem saying, I blaspheme your God. I will destroy your city. Didn't I destroy all the other nations too? This is the way of Nineveh. They plot, they blaspheme, they say there is no one else except us, but they're entangled thorns. They're living lives of sin. They're drunkards as they drink. They are unaware of the judgment that is coming against them. They're not worried about anything, but they'll be consumed like stubble, fully dry. What's that? What's that last image there in verse 10? It's the most easy thing to burn, isn't it? Is it hard to put ablaze a pile of fully dried stubble? No, it's not difficult at all. And it will burn easily. This is what God will do. And so he declares his judgment. Verse 12, is the language of a legal declaration. Thus says the Lord. And now 12 and 13, the subject is not given for us. So I'm going to restate verses 12 and 13. Supplying the subjects. The they and the I's and the you's get a little bit complicated. But he's actually addressing Judah here. So the you is Judah, the I is God, and the they for two verses is Assyria. And then in verse 14, he'll begin speaking directly to Assyria, to Nineveh again. So 12 and 13, what's going on here? God's saying, though Assyria is still at the height of its power, though they are strong, though they are many, and though I have afflicted you, though I used Assyria as an arm, as my agent to destroy the northern kingdom, though I have used them to afflict you, I will break this yoke from off of you. I will burst these bonds, Judah and the faithful who are still scattered in those northern tribes. It's going to be gone. You're not going to have the Assyrian overlords anymore. You're not going to have this giant power to the north of you who you are making alliances to when you should not be doing it, as Manasseh and other kings did. I'm going to break this apart. Now, people of God, in our own days, we're seeing increased opposition against the free proclamation of the gospel in North America, aren't we? Especially in Canada. Is our own nation far behind? Maybe yes, maybe no. I don't know. We don't know. We don't know what the next years will bring. Our prayer is always that we would be free from oppression and free to worship God. That's our prayer. And hopefully it remains so in our nation as it has been for so long. And whenever it does remain so, we give thanks. We give thanks that God is protecting his church in such a way that we're living in one of the centuries and one of the decades where we can freely proclaim his gospel without direct religious persecution. We always want to pray that we will be in the state of bonds broken, that we will have religious freedom. We always pray, in short, your kingdom come, as described in the second half of question and answer 123. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. And the line above that, preserve and increase your church. This is the prayer being answered in the days of Nahum. This is the prayer that we would ask the God, that God would answer for us today. Then in verse 14, the you is again referring to Nineveh, speaking of how completely the enemy of the people of God will be removed. Was the ancient world concerned about their legacy continuing? Is that something that they took seriously? Well, certainly, Ashurbanipal did. He once wrote in an inscription where he prayed that his son would follow him, honoring and preserving his name. The same inscription also warns anyone who dares to remove the name of Ashurbanipal, to even take down the inscription, that they will be judged by, quote, Asher, Sin, Shamash, Adad, Bel, Nabu, Ishtar of Nineveh, the queen of Kidmuri, Ishtar of Arbela, Urta, Nergal, and Nusku. Now, I was surprised to notice that a word doc actually recognizes the spelling of most of these strange names. And ancient Assyrian history buff would recognize those as the names of the most important deities of Assyria. But you know what? The name of Ashurbanipal is not honored. To my knowledge, there's not a single person on earth who still worships those false gods. 300 years after this was written, when the armies of Greece are marching through this land, they march right over where Nineveh used to be, and there's no indication that they even knew there was once a great city there. Surely God breaks down the false gods of Nineveh. He makes the very grave of Ashurbanipal and his name. After his death, the nation quickly crumbles, completely conquered in 612 BC. Then we come, though, to the final legal declaration of chapter 1, which is also our third point, God's peace proclaimed. And now he speaks to Judah again. Judah is again the you, and this time we don't have to sort out the subject. He says it. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. Here it is that peace is published. It's proclaimed in an open way for all to hear. Surely it is good to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and the safety of God proclaimed. Similar New Testament words say this in Romans chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that's what we have here, Nahum doing. He is bringing, he is publishing peace and the good news. And you know what it means? It means, Judah, keep on worshiping. Now, for 30 years, this is still going to be difficult, especially for Nahum himself. Now, Elkosh, going back to verse 1, Elkosh is so small, we don't know exactly where it is. But we think that it's in northern Galilee. What does that mean? That means it's not in Judah. That means that this is a prophet who is part of the small faithful remnant still in the northern kingdom. That means the prophet proclaiming this is living under the rule of Assyrian overlords. Of course, even if he's in Judah, it's still not a very popular thing to say. It's still not a good political move. Manasseh, even in the days of his reforms, he made an alliance with Assyria. He didn't want that big, massive power directly on his northern border to come and bother him. And so he said, I'm going to make an alliance with them. We're not going to say anything bad about Assyria. We're just going to mind our own business here in Jerusalem and Judah. I mean, even if Nahum is living in Manasseh's Judah, this is not a politically popular thing to say. But as one who is of Elkosh, as one who is one of the few faithful people yet living in the northern kingdom, is this one of the prophets that Hebrews 11 speaks about as those who were tortured for Christ? It may well be. It was going to be some decades yet before Assyria crumbled. But Nahum preaches. He preaches the truth. He preaches the good news that you don't need to live in fear of Assyria. You don't need to live in fear of the enemies of God's people. Continue worshiping. Continue worshiping, knowing that they will be conquered. Continue fulfilling your vows. That's what the language of there is, of your vows, right? That's what the language of keep your feast, fulfill your vows, keep worshiping God. Keep worshiping God. Again, the application turning to us today is not some massive leap, is it? Keep worshiping God. Whatever comes, whatever persecution comes, whatever opposition to preaching the truth of God's word comes, keep preaching. Keep worshiping. Keep trusting in God and God alone. And don't worry. Don't worry about the Assyrian overlords. Even if they're still in power for 3 decades left, for 3 decades more, and even if they kill the prophet who says this. That brings us back to that storm and the refuge of verse 7, doesn't it? That's how Nahum can say this before Ashurbanipal dies. Because no matter how unpopular this is, no matter what ramification it will carry for this faithful prophet, no matter what the people who hear the good news and take up that command to worship in Judah, no matter how much persecution they will face, God will actively protect his people against the enemies. And God will preserve his people through all things. This is the message of the prophet. Preserve and increase your church, your kingdom come. As believers, we have that sure refuge, that sure protection from the very wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. For the world, this is not so. Their words might be loud blasphemy at the moment, but they will not last. What Sennacheribs are yelling today, that will be shut down tomorrow. What Ashurbanipals follow in their steps, only to also fall under the judgment of God. Surely all enemies of God's church are destroyed. As God told the Apostle Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, in the uncertainties of this world, as we do not know when nations will rise, will fall, will become antagonistic enemies against your church or not, remind us always that our refuge, no matter what, is in you. And that finally, whether the day comes slowly or quickly, all your enemies are destroyed. Satan himself is crushed. Your saints, as the apostle said, even will join in with you in that great victory over all forces of evil. So we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Let's stand, let's sing number 387. time now, people of God, for our evening gifts and offerings this evening for the general fund. Then our benediction and doxology, 150C, stanza 3. You would stand, receive the parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.